John chapter 1, and we'll begin reading at verse 9, I believe. We'll read from 9 through 14. Here again, Jesus is being introduced by John in his opening statement, where he says, "The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." And this is the Word of God. What we are doing in this series of messages is picking out vocabulary words that we can learn to use better. Sometimes we say words that we don't exactly know what they mean. I remember in one conversation using a word that someone looked at me rather strangely and said, "I don't think that's exactly what that word means." Oh, how embarrassing, especially for an old retired English teacher to use a word in the wrong context. But for us who are people of faith, it's important, it's necessary for us when we're going to talk about things having to do with our own faith stories, our own understanding of what God has done for us, to be able to use words correctly so that our testimony can be sharpened. Last week, for example, we talked about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And we said that's much more than just being a follower. It means that we become like the Master. We become like Jesus himself. So again, we need a strong vocabulary for us to be able to talk to together or to share our faith. Now this morning, we talk about sin. Now I know that many of us are tempted to say, "Well, I know enough about sin to be able to pass by this without having to have a sermon preached on it." We know those words, sin and evil. But to start with, we need to understand that there are two very different definitions or different ways of handling this very idea of sin. Two extremes of thought. On the one hand, there are people who choose not to use the word sin or evil or sinners at all. There was a time not terribly long ago, probably 100 years or so ago, when the very notion of sin was trying to be eliminated from our vocabulary. We tried not to talk about it because people were saying it's not the fault of any one person who has committed a crime even, because they are victims rather than guilty. There's a famous quote that is offered by Clarence Darrow. Some of you remember the Scopes monkey trial. Darrow was a defense lawyer for the at that trial, and one of the messages, one of the speeches he gave at the Cook County Jail in Chicago, and he said this at that jail, speaking to prisoners. He said, "There is no such thing as a crime, not as it is generally understood. There is not a single person in any jail who is there because they deserve it. Anyone who does a crime who is in jail is there because of circumstances beyond their control and for which they are in no way responsible." Well, that works, huh? No responsibility. It really wasn't their fault. It has mostly to do with genetics, they were saying. It's the way your DNA was formed. It's the way your skull was shaped. You know, there was a science called phrenology, which meant they would measure the shape and the size of your skull, and if it was odd, well, you're probably going to be a criminal. And so they had this notion that nobody was to be blamed for any kind of evil in the world. We can't blame bad things on people. But since the early 1900s, that very notion was put to rest. Since the 1900s, we've had World War I, we've had World War II, we've had the atrocities of the Holocaust, we've had the killing fields of Cambodia, in which millions and millions of people were slaughtered senselessly. And so scientists and historians and people who study these things have come back around to say, we can't do without the idea of sin. It's a very part of our nature that there is an evil quality that we have to admit to. And so even the most atheist of intellectuals have pretty much come around to agree, because they say, if we do away with evil, then it's never the criminal's fault, and you can't blame them because they are as much the victim as the people who are receiving the crime. And we trivialize the sufferings of all people then by eliminating the very source of this evil. And it makes mockery of the whole sense of justice in our world. No, we need a healthy understanding of sin. That's to be understood by us as Christians especially. And we, in order to make sense of our world, we're going to have to be aware of the sin in our existence. We can't avoid talking about it at all. Even for us as Christians, as we said at the beginning, if we say we have no sin, we're simply deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But then there's the other extreme that comes along with this as well. As Christians, we sometimes use that word sin and sinner unfairly to put down and to dehumanize people. We categorize people, as especially religious folks often do, the time-labeled Christian, who often will refer to the people who are not in church on a Sunday morning as just sinners. Christians like us label other people as the sinners in our world, and we put them down. You are so pathetic. You can hear the tone when people say it. Sinner. At worst, this attitude puts us in a position of saying, if you are one of those sinners, then you have no right to have any good thing come from us. At best, the attitude comes off this way: at least I'm good and you're bad, and so you need to come to me if you need any help at all. I remember as a student working for a contractor, and one of the other employees of this contractor had a rather colorful vocabulary, shall we say. And sometimes this contractor would stop this fellow employee, and he would say something like, you know, you're going to go to hell because of the language you use. And then he would turn to me, and he would say, I'm trying to evangelize him, you know. I never heard him share the gospel with him, but he was always very quick to say, you're going to suffer because you are an evil person. And this is the problem, you see, with the average non-Christian who sees Christians as people who are just condemning and judgmental. We often talk down to people who we disagree with, and we treat them as just plain hopeless sinners. Nothing worse in our world than Christians who describe other people as hopeless maggots in the trash bin of life. So what we need, again, is a proper way to think about sin. And so I would present for you this morning three things. First of all, to understand the universality of sin. We need to understand, secondly, that the essence of sin, or what I would like to call the sin beneath all sins, and thirdly, the only way to be healed from these sins. First of all, then, the universality of sin. So let me start with verses 10 and 11 from the text we read. Sin has infected everyone in life. Verse 10, watch this. Jesus was in the world, And though the world was made by him, the world did not recognize him. And then verse 11, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Now, for the longest time, I had the notion that John was just repeating himself, saying the same thing two times. But then someone explained to me that this is not at all what John was doing in these texts. He's talking about two very different groups of people. He's talking about a people who were, first of all, in the world, those people who were far away from God, those people who did not recognize Jesus when he came into the world, and then he's talking about those who were close, who were very near. That's verse 11. He came to his own, those people who were a part of Abraham's descendants, those people who grew up in a relationship with God, and he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Two groups of people. Now watch this. Paul in Romans is going to do the very same kind of thing. He's going to say in Romans chapter 1, he's going to say that there are people who were far away. And those people who are far away from God are people who are just overwhelmed with all the iniquity. And you hear when Paul describes how that sin devolves down into just absolute chaos in the world, he's describing people who were far away. Chapter 2 of the book of Romans, Paul is talking about those who were near. He's talking about people who were a part of the Jewish nation, people of the faith, people of Abraham's descendants. And he says concerning those who rely on their observance of the law and brag about their relationship with God, and we, says Paul, we were under the law, we sin even with the law. And then you get to chapter 3 of Romans, and you begin to realize that Paul is talking about an argument all drawn together. He's taken chapters 1 and 2, and he's putting it together when he gets to chapter 3. And he says in verse 22 of Romans chapter 3, there is no difference. No difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the universality of sin, you see. No difference. When you and I stand and look at the common criminal in our world, or with the worst example of humanity that we can imagine, that we have to work alongside of every day at our jobs, and we are taught to say, by Scripture, there is no difference between them and us. No difference. We all have sinned. Now, I know Paul didn't always agree with that. Early on in Paul's life, Paul saw himself as one who was far above all the others in his world. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He was the Jewish of the Jew. And he thought of himself as one who probably had very little to do with sin at all. If he did sin, he knew what to do with it. But finally, Paul comes to the realization, it wasn't until he comes face to face with the risen Christ that he begins to realize the truth. He had an equal share in the universality of sin. You know, I've often wondered what John the Baptist was talking about when he came preaching repentance. Repent for the forgiveness of your sins. That was his primary message as the forerunner of Christ. Repent. But what were people supposed to repent of? These were the good people that John was talking to. These were the Pharisees and the people who came from Jerusalem as the leaders of the Jews. And if they sinned, they knew they had a way of sacrificial atonement to pay for those sins. They could go to the temple and offer a sacrifice, and the sin would be dealt with. So why did they need to repent of anything? And yet John the Baptist comes preaching repentance. I think of Nicodemus in John chapter 2. When Nicodemus comes to Jesus, he was one who was considered to be a holy man, a righteous man, a tzaddik, a person who was good in every respect, about as good as they come. And yet Jesus says to this man, you must be born again. What was he saying? I know for some of us, the idea of being born again means that we walk down an aisle in some Billy Graham crusade, perhaps. We go and we give our lives to God and all of that. But I think what Jesus was saying to Nicodemus And what John the Baptist was saying to the crowds who came out to hear him preach was that if you're going to receive this gospel message, if you're going to receive Jesus, you have to dial back your understanding of your relationship with God all the way back to zero. Zero. There is no good in us. We have no self-righteousness to claim as our own. And we have to understand that God will accept nothing but the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. It means that we recognize and confess the fact that given the opportunity, at any point of time, my natural tendency, the natural tendency of the flesh, is to take 10 pieces of candy rather than one. I want what I want when I want it. That is my natural tendency. It means that I recognize that I have a tendency to push the Lord of life off the throne of his right and put myself onto that throne, because I know that I have a stubborn streak of sin that runs directly through my heart. I know that I too want things my way. Now, because we all have sinned, the Bible says, and fall short of the glory of God, we have to recognize the universality of sin. Let's just admit it this morning. There is no difference. And so Paul, when he looks out onto the street and watches people, a person stabbing and robbing another person, would have to say, there's no difference between that person and myself. All have sinned. We can't divide the world any longer into just good and bad people. We mustn't. For all have sinned. So listen, when you hear Jesus say, repent of your sins, be born again, what does he mean? Does he mean you're a bad person and I want you to become good, a better person, a more moral man or woman? You're a sinner and you have to clean up your life? No. No, that is not the primary message that Jesus and John and Paul were preaching as they came proclaiming the message of salvation, because the people who were listening to those messages had a way of claiming their own righteousness. What God was saying through each of these was, you have to come back to that zero starting point to recognize that nothing in your hands you bring, but simply to the cross you cling. Not that we go around flaunting our sins, but we humbly recognize that there is no difference, the universality of sin. So having brought that to the point, it begs the question, what does that mean to be a sinner? What are we talking about? Someone has put it so well that I want to park on this just a little bit. Someone once said, I am not a sinner because I have sinned, but I sin because I am a sinner. Think on that a while. It's not that I'm not a sinner until I committed a sin, but I sin because I am a sinner at heart. We were born in sin, all of us. And that means there is no difference. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. It says they rejected him. What is this sin that we're talking about? He came to his own, and his own rejected him. They did not receive him. They were out of relationship with him. The Bible defines sin, but it does not say sin is just breaking a law. In fact, as Paul understood it, it's possible to be obedient in every rule, following all of the commandments and the 613 laws that surround the commandments, and still be breaking God's law, falling into sin. Paul understood that because that's how he had been living. The biblical definition of sin then would go this way. Sin is not so much a broken rule, but a switched relationship. Sin is not so much a broken rule as a switched relationship. In Genesis 3, we have the original sin and the explanation of it with Adam and Eve in the garden, remember. We know the story of the fall. But what we can learn from the story of the fall this morning is this, that Adam and Eve did not break a rule or a commandment in the sense that we often think of it. We have to look deeper. What was the rule that God set? Notice God does not say to Adam and Eve, you must not break this list of rules, the Ten Commandments. That would be a moral rule guide that God could have given Adam and Eve and said, if you break any one of those commandments, then you will have fallen into sin. No. It wasn't moral absolutes at this point. All God said to Adam and Eve was, there is a tree in the center of that garden, and you must not eat of it. But why? Was the tree poisonous? Was the tree in itself evil? Not at all. The moral absolute that God wanted for Adam and Eve was simply this: I want you to obey me because I am God. Simply that. I will be God and you will be my people. But what Adam and Eve began to do at the temptation of Satan was to begin the switch, you see. I will be God and you will be my servant. I will decide how my life is going to go. I'll decide how many pieces of candy I get, you see. All of this is a switching of relationships, the ruler and the ruled. So eating of the tree was an outright act of defiance against God. I want to obey, God says, simply because I'm God and you're not. Just for the beauty and the glory of honoring me is why I say, don't eat of this tree. Just honor me. So eating of the tree was an outright act of defiance against the will of God. It's a switching of relationships. And they're being like God, knowing both good and evil, is the opposite of what God intended. So in fact, the very moment that Adam and Eve began to think about, you see, even to contemplate the switch, they had already done it in their minds, putting themselves on the throne, having God as their servant rather than their ruler. And that's the sin that's beneath every one of the sins that you and I commit. Sometimes we don't recognize our sin very well. But when we recognize that every sin that you and I commit is a rebellious act against the perfect will of God, that He has the perfect right to say, this is how you ought to live, that rebellion is a switching of relationships. And again, we could say it this way, as verse 11 of our text puts it. John says, it simply means that he owns us. You see, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. The word own simply means he owns you. He has the perfect right to be able to say, this is how you ought to walk. This is how you ought to live your life. But we would switch the relationship and take our place on the throne of God. This, as I say, is the sin beneath all our sinning. Now watch how subtle this can be. You can do it in one of at least two ways. One way, of course, is the outright rebellion against God. That we say, I'll be the ruler of my own life. I'm the captain of my own fate, the master of my own ship, however that line goes. I can do my own thing, and I don't care what God says. That is outright rebellion. But there's another way that we can do it, and that we might not say in these words, but we live like it. We would say, it's much more subtle, and it's just as dangerous. And we say, I will obey all the rules. I will keep the commandments. And that will ensure that I get God to do what I want. I can manipulate God by being so good that he has to bless me. And I think some of us are in that trap as well. It's another part of the sin that's with underneath the sin. That we are actually subtly putting ourselves on the throne saying, I will do such good things that God has to answer my needs, my prayers, my wants. Years and years ago, I counseled a young woman who was, for a long time, living a very sinful lifestyle. And then she gave up that lifestyle, and she told me that she had even decided that she was going to start worshiping, going to go to church again. And she said, I prayed, and I asked God to bless me. I asked God to give me a new job because my job is going nowhere. I asked God to give me a man who would love me. But she said, none of that's happened. And she says, as far as I'm concerned, I'm going to quit praying and asking God for anything because he's not giving me anything that I want. And I said, you know, you've just switched things around. You've decided what you need and what God has to do for you. If you go to church and you do the right things, God has to give them to you. And that's not the way it works. She was attempting to make God her servant and yet call him the Lord of her life. And this is the sin, again, that hides beneath so much of our other sinning. Or there's the sin of pride that goes with this. If life is going really well for us, and we find ourselves just being so blessed that we conclude in our own minds, yes, it's because I have been good enough and God has to bless me. You see, switching relationships again. I can decide whether God is going to bless me or not by how good I am. And so the sin that's beneath our sins. And we look down at, from our elevated thrones, and we look down on the rest of the world, and we refer to them as the sinners of life. And God is saying to us, we need to repent of that, the sin beneath our sins. So how do we break this power of sin over us? How are we healed from this kind of sinning? Again, I don't think we would want to leave here this morning without having a bit of an answer to that question. And it just happens that the antidote, the answer to the question, is already found in verse 12 of our text. It says there, yet to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. To all who believed in his name. Now, the idea of believing in the name in the old world was the idea that you not just believe in the name or say, I know that person. But you believed in what he did. You believed in the work that he accomplished. You believed in the fact that I am going to do what he did and follow after him. I believe in Jesus. To him who believed in his name, I believe he has become my salvation. Now think about this. This is so important for us this morning to realize that to believe in the name of Jesus is to believe that God sent him as the one and only Savior, that he came to live, to die, to rise again, to ascend to heaven and is coming again. This is the belief that we hold on to. And the Bible says that if we believe in the name of Jesus, we have salvation. We're given the right to become saved, forgiven children of God. The Bible says to all who believe, he gives the right to become children. And again, look at verse 14. If some of you are saying, I believe in Jesus and what he's done for me, I believe that he came to save me from my sins, but I still struggle with my sin. I still fall back into the old patterns that I once lived, and I hate that so much. What do I do? Well, here's the answer. Verse 14, the word became flesh, and we have seen his glory. We have beheld his glory. Now that doesn't mean you just got a glimpse of it. It doesn't mean that you just sort of pass by and you look at the building the church is in and you think, well, I've seen the glory. No, where does the glory of God most clearly displayed? It's displayed on the cross. The idea that when Jesus was dying on the cross, God said concerning us, I am the truth. And I will not tolerate anything but the truth and the full justice. And in order for that to happen, someone has to pay, even if it costs my own son. And as Jesus was hanging on the cross, the same God says, I am also the God of grace. And I will take my take the sin of you and me, and he'll put it on Jesus as the one who is the only one who can satisfy the righteousness, even if it costs my own son. And we have to gaze on that, you see. Some people will say, well, if I'm going to overcome my sin, I just have to try harder. And some of the ways by which we overcome our addictions and our sins is you just have to grit your teeth and try harder. And I've never found that to be a very effective tool. But what the Bible says is you look upon Jesus. You turn your eyes to him. You focus your attention on him. And when you're tempted to sin, you have verses from the scriptures that you know by heart and you can quote to yourself, or words of a song that you can sing to yourself as you're overcoming the temptation. Your eyes are focused on him. You see him again and again and his glory. So you see, for us to overcome the sin that's within us, the sin underneath our sin, the sin that puts us on the throne and Jesus, the Father, as our servant, is to remind ourselves over and over again of what Jesus has done for us and to focus on the cross, to focus on him. The only way to get sin recede from our lives is if we gaze on Jesus. And that's why you come here every Sunday. That's why you ought to be in some sort of Bible meditation, Bible study. That's why you ought to be involved in some way by which you are serving others with the very words of Jesus himself. So we refocus again and again on the truth of who we really are. We are sinners saved by grace. So think about his love. Think about his goodness. Think about his grace that has brought you through. Think on him, and he will redeem your life. Would you pray with me, please? Our God in heaven, we thank you that we can trust that your power is enough to save us from our own sin. To recognize that we're no better off than the common criminal, because that same sin has had its own roots in our hearts as well. But to realize, Lord, that by your grace you have allowed us to have our eyes opened and we have recognized Jesus and we have seen him as the one who is the way and the truth and the life. And so we pray, Lord, that every day, every moment of the day, you will help us to set our minds on the things above and not on earthly things, to be reminded of the goodness of your grace into our lives, and so to celebrate, so to live thankfully. And so to live as people who want to be made holy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand together, and we're going to learn a song. It's called Think About His Goodness.